we started this subject. The right, it's both groups together now, right?
Women's schools.
What? But yeah. So the overall idea is to develop the information, the skill to answer questions. Now, first, I want to introduce the subject, really, even though it's a continuation, but the importance of lekarabis aseichel, el aseichel, to bring the Torah in all four areas, korev leseichel, to be able to digest it, to be able, it should be easier for a person, for a chiloni person, for a secular person, to adjust to it, not necessarily understand it, but he should be able to live with it. First of all, in the area of taimei mitzvos, like the Rambam says, that we pasken, that we have a, not only do we have a right, we have the obligation to find reasons for mitzvos. According to the Rambam, it's a machlokes in the Gemara. Whether we assume that the mitzvos are expressions of the will of God and therefore we have no right to look for reasons, or that just the opposite, God gave us not only the right but the obligation to look for tamei mitzvos, and that's the way we pass, says the Rambam, and therefore that's what he gives as a justification himself for the search for reasons. But I mean, there's no question about it that the same reason that was appealing 1,000 years ago won't be appealing today, and we have every right in the world to say that in taimei mitzvos we have to adjust to the times. No question about it. In taimei mitzvos, in the reasons, obviously the modern way of thinking, that the product of the 20th century Western culture, needs a different approach than someone who lived 1,000 years ago. So very often, even in taimei mitzvos, you won't get satisfaction. Maybe personally you'll hear it, but if you try to get it across to a semi-secular or a secular audience, you can't say, "Well, I'll look in the Moreh Nevuchim what he says as a taimei mitzvos, and that's what I'm going to tell over." It's not good enough. You have to search out for more modern writers like Rav Shamsher Lefoil Hirsch, or Rav Kook has written on taimei mitzvos, and think yourself what is appealing to yourself. You're also a product of the 20th century, and something which you feel comfortable with, the chances are that you'll be able to give it over better and could be appealing to them too. So this is the area of taimei mitzvos. Then there is the area of pshat. Well, by that I mean pshat in the Torah, an insight into a portion of the Torah. I just remembered that even in a simple pshat, the famous story of Shlomo HaMelech and the two women, that one of them lost the child. And Shlomo HaMelech made that trick. Let's cut him up, and each one will get half. And the real mother said, "I'm giving it up." Right? You see, to a modern audience, what the real pshat, I don't know. But to a modern audience, that just won't make sense. Because the modern human being will say, "I wouldn't fall for that trick." And if I wouldn't fall for that trick, it doesn't make sense why Shlomo HaMelech did it. I mean, he's so smart. That's the proof. This is what the Tanakh tells you is the raya, the greatness, the insight of Shlomo HaMelech, that he thought up this trick that nowadays wouldn't work for 99.9% of the women who would fall for such a trick. Obviously, the one who wasn't the mother would also say, no, that's not. I mean, she will realize it's a trick. I mean, I wouldn't fall for it, so why should Shlomo HaMelech assume that they would fall for it? Just A simple, simple story. How do you approach it today? How do you sell it today? Yeah. So, I remember that when I had to teach it in the high school in Toronto, it occurred to me, it's mamish simple. And I personally think that that's the real pshat, but again, this is already irrelevant whether this is the real pshat or this is a pshat which has appealed to an audience, because you know that this is a value in itself. To say a pshat that appeals to an audience is a value in itself. So, interesting. How would you approach this? Is there anybody who can give me an insight? How do you approach this story? This story of the greatness of Shlomo HaMelech. So, I'll tell you, I mean, b'siyata lishma, it occurred to me to say the following. Listen, you're absolutely right. 99.9% of the people in the world wouldn't fall for this trick. You know what the greatness of Shlomo HaMelech was? To know that this woman would fall for it. Can you be massive the insight that you need into human nature? You speak to a person for a few seconds and you know that she is naive enough and jealous enough. He knows exactly the nature of this woman, that he knows that if he does this trick, she will fall for it. Isn't that the greatness of Shlomo HaMelech? Comes out that the greatness of Shlomo HaMelech is not so much the trick. The greatness of Shlomo HaMelech is to know human nature to the point that the trick will work. Now, do you realize it's a completely different story now? Just that. So this as far as pshotim in Tanakh, in a story, in the Torah, in Midrashim, the approach to Midrashim. I mean, I saw, for instance, in again, you have to be very, very careful. You have to be very careful and weigh what you can say and what you can't say. Yeah.
How in general does one like introduce Midrashim? I mean, not dealing with anyone specifically, but you know, how do you teach people to relate towards Midrashim?
Midrashim. Yeah. I mean, there are different. I mean, even midrashim are different categories. There are midrashim of interpretation, but I'm talking about fact midrashim. Fact midrashim tells you the midrash says that this is what happened, right? Like there is a midrash which says the following. Listen to this midrash. How do you approach that? The Midrash says that I forgot already the words that the Midrash uses. A hekesh ben yitzias mitzrayim. I think tviyemo besitoyemo beana chaloscho. It's not important. Makish yitzias mitzrayim le bias ho'oretz. Ma bias ho'oretz. The same way that when the Jews came into Eretz Yisrael, 2 out of 600,000 came in. Kol ben Yefune and Yeshua ben Nun, the same way when the Jews went out of Egypt, you know how many people died? Enough to make only 2 out of 600,000 that came out of Egypt. Well, that's a midrash. Klor, I mean, there's no. I mean, in the pshat, that's what it says. You know what it comes out? How many billions of people there had to be? That's mathematical. If it's true that the 600,000 that came out are only 2 out of 600,000, you know how many billions? I don't know exactly, you know, but if you can make the mathematical judgment, it's like an amazing amount. Right? How do you approach that? How do you approach such a medrash? So, again, you have to be very, very careful, because the danger of diluting the meaning of a medrash is also there, right? If you dilute it too much, they lose respect for it. So you have to be very, very careful how much you dilute a medrash. But there are situations where your judgment will tell you, I would rather dilute it than taking it literally, and then remain with that impression of the ridiculousness of the numbers. Right? So, exactly, in this midrash, I saw the Meshech Chochmah. Right? And the Meshech Chochmah says, I mean, as a pshat in general, that the same way that the people who were roi to come into Eretz Yisrael were 2 out of 600,000, you should know that the people who were really roi to come out of Egypt were 2 out of 600,000. Whatever it is, implication. It doesn't mean that those who weren't roi didn't come out. It just means that those that were really roaring were 2 out of 600,000. Place Moshe and Aaron, I don't know. The Midrash doesn't say that. But you should know that what the Midrash is trying to teach you is that many people who were supposed to come out, who weren't supposed to come out, did come out. Again, you take a Midrash and you take out the idea behind the Midrash, even though factually it may not necessarily. Meaning, I don't know what the real pshat in the Midrash is. Maybe there were billions of Jews. I don't know. Me personally, it doesn't bother me that there were billions of Jews in the world. Mm-hmm. But I'm selling it to an audience who will lose respect for the Midrash, because to them, the possibility of billions of Jews in Mitzrayim is out of the question. So I have to adjust my words to what they will digest, not what I personally believe. Me, it doesn't bother me. Ki who said that there were billions of Jews in Egypt? You know, it doesn't. You know.
On the other hand, I'm going to find that people will find that, but it doesn't say that in the Midrash,
Yeah, it's true. But what about if you say, but this is the Midrash system, and you bring 10 cases where this is the only way to learn a Midrash, right? Then that's it. And by the way, listen to this Maral in Milchemes Hashem. Maral, right? It's really Maral. How did we learn Shisha Bekeresecho? It's interesting. It never bothered me. So they had Shisha Bekeresecho, that every woman gave birth to 6 children. So what? Didn't bother me. So I saw my first wife. So what about who was born together with Moshe Rabbeinu? How come he didn't have 6 tuplets as well? Good, so maybe not. Says the Maharal that the broche, Ubnei Israel poru vayishritzu vayirbo ve'atzmu me'oid me'oid, was a broche that each Jewish woman had the potential, bekoyach, you hear? Bekoyach, she could give birth to 6 children, mekoyach habroche. Except that mekoyach hateva, many women can't have more than 1 or 2. So the koyach hateva limited the koyach habroche. But you should know that the broche was 6 children for each. No? So how do you take this maral? Obviously the maral is taking out the essence of the Midrash, which is, the Midrash is telling you that you should know that the Ribbono Shel Olam wanted so much the reproduction of the Jews that he gave a broche of 6. You have a physical limitation, so fine. So you have a physical limitation, so the broche doesn't work. Do you hear? It's like you have a broche that you're going to make a lot of money, but if you don't open a factory, so the broche won't come. You have to either develop or have the physical capacity to absorb the broche. Yeah.
So what does it mean? If you have a physical limitation,
the purpose of the broche expresses God's wish. You know that the Ribbono Shel Olam wanted that the Jews should reproduce. Again, I'm telling you, me personally, it didn't bother me if all women had the 12 children. Why not? I mean, once you are already part of the system, all these things don't bother you. But you are talking about selling it to people completely outside of the system. And you have to be mekarevel haseichel. So this approach of the maral is a very, very practical approach. Again, I warn you the danger. You dilute medroshim too much, and they lose respect on the other side.
In this particular case, it's going to be very dangerous, because you're almost suggesting that Kodesh Baruch Hu doesn't have the power to go above heaven.
No. What the maral is telling you, that the broche was not a change in teva. Which is derech haga. The Maharal, that's a derech within the Maharal. That whatever changes there are, he tries to make it not within teva. Teva and Nes are two different worlds. If anybody had a chance to look at the Hagdom, the second introduction to the Milchemes Hashem of the Maharal, that's where he expresses clearly this shite. It's a Maharal shite. I'm not saying many people don't accept the Maharal's way either, but this is a consistent derech in the Maharal, that not to tamper with teva. Even Nes doesn't tamper with teva. I mean, he says something in the, we won't go into it, but if somebody has an interest in this, the Hagdom Hashni of the Milchemes Hashem is really mind-boggling. I mean, it's unbelievable. Did anybody ever have a chance to look at it? This Hagdom Hashni of the universal. Mind, but that's where he brings out his shite, that teva is never tampered with.
Even you,
Yeah, right. And he says, even an Isgola. I'll tell you word which he says. For instance, Yeshua stopped the sun and the moon. Well, we really have to know whether a person who wasn't Noigeya Lenes, let's say a goy was there, did the sun and the moon stop for him too? We don't know that. It could be not. Could be that for him not, because he wasn't in the Matzav of Nes. The Jews who were in the Matzav of Nes, for them the sun and the moon stopped. For anyone else who was not in the Matzav of Nes, it could be that then the sun and the moon didn't stop for them. For them, the sun and the moon, the day had 24 hours. I'm just quoting the morale. Right?
Yeah, but even for the Jews, there wasn't a Gola.
Which
interrupted with their interaction with Teva.
You hear that Teva wasn't touched, except that they weren't in Teva. They were raised to the level of Nes. I'll say hamazleg, like they say, just to introduce to you the shita of the Maharal. Teva is not tampered with. Teva is something that Ribbono Shel Olam created in the 6 days of creation in order not to be tampered with. And if it's something that's going to be tampered, Ribbono Shel Olam has to fit it into Teva from the beginning. You're the Maharal shita. Meaning, unless Ribbono Shel Olam within the 6 days of creation created a law that will allow Korach to be swallowed by the earth, Korach won't be swallowed by the earth. Because Ribbono Shel Olam won't tamper with Teva unless it's part of the rules of the 6 days of creation or the Bein HaShemoshes of it.
The Rambam says the same thing. The Rambam says the same thing.
Sure. What did you see there?
The Rambam says it. I saw it. He says it more
in the
book.
In the Moreh.
I saw it quoted in a remarkable tshuva of Maharam Alaskar, in which he defends the Rambam against the scriptures of Shem Tov Ibn Shem Tov and Sefer HaEmunot.
Right.
There's a long tshuva where Shem Tov was a Kabbalist and calls the Rambam a kofer and it makes a smidiyah from a lot of things. And he quotes over there, Shem Tov cites where the Rambam led the people astray with all his heresy. And Maharam Alaskar defends the Rambam. That's
right.
Fascinating.
Yeah. It's interesting because you see, I don't quote the Rambam because the Rambam is known. I mean, he's the rationalist. But the Maharal is not known as the rationalist. That's what you understand. That's the incredible part. That the Maharal follows the Shita.
People don't realize that the Maharal really was a philosopher.
100%.
That's
true.
100%.
100%. He's the pure rationalist. The pure rationalist. But he was able to blend it in such a way that everything fits in within but anyway,
the medrash about the Shishi Bekeres Echad, a prominent population geneticist that I know once came with a kasha. They said he took out a calculator, and according to the principles of population increase, you don't need to say that they had Shisha Bekeres Echad. In that amount of time, if the people were, and there was normal population expansion, it's understandable.
Really?
You don't
210
need to,
years?
Yeah.
73
yeah.
million?
Yeah, if you have a family of six or eight children, not at one time. It takes away the whole hechach of the Medrash Lechora. But according to this Maharal, it fits in very beautifully. They had nice families. According to the ability, not every woman can raise 8 or 10 children. Those who could, did. And those who could have Shisha Bekeres Echad did. And those who couldn't, did not. And the Mele.
Right. But you see, it gives you a derech. It gives you another alternative. It gives you another alternative. It's a
לשון די מוסתרת מאיתנו. אז הרבה פעמים יותר קל להקים אותו. אבל למשל המקרה עם שלמה המלך. שם ודאי שהשאלה, הרי כתוב בדיוק הפוך. הרי כל הגודל של הדבר זה המקרה שסופר.
It's not true. It's not true. I mean, it's not true. It's not true. You know, the Taina is, you know, that in a Midrash, it gives itself to squeezing Pshotim. But how do you squeeze up Pshat in the story of Shlomo HaMelech? It's just the opposite. In the story of Shlomo HaMelech, right? All we know is that's what he did. He told them such and such, and it worked. Right? Question is, why did it work? Because it would work with everybody in the world? But if you think about it, maybe it worked because Shlomo HaMelech had the insight that it should work, that for this woman it will work. It's not that it's 100% within the realm of Pshat. Just the opposite. I'm not telling you. I use this example because it doesn't take away an iota of the simple pshat. As a matter of fact, I personally am 100% convinced that that's the emes pshat. That the emes pshat is that the godless of Shlomo HaMelech is that he saw a person and he knew his nature like this. Somebody else will have to work years with a person to know how he's going to react. Shlomo HaMelech knew immediately. And it's true that 99.9% of the cases, no woman would be so foolish as to fall for such a thing. A woman should say, sure, cut him up. You have to be a cruel, who knows what. How does he know Shlomo HaMelech in 2 seconds that she's so cruel? I believe the other way around, that over there it's really chow. I just want to, alright, so this is as far as Pshotim, Medroshim, in Torah. Again, of course, in Torah you also have, I mean, you saw, maybe some of you saw the Chazon Ish. The Chazon Ish is very, very angry at the approach of learning, seeing something in Torah through metaphors. I mean, he writes very strongly against metaphors because in the Dovor Sof, and he's 100% right. The danger is that if one thing is a metaphor, if the Maaseh with the Nochash is a metaphor, right? So maybe Avraham and Avinu is a metaphor. Maybe everything is a metaphor. What is the limit? And he's right. He's right. But the fact is that a lot of Gdolim in Machshove, did learn certain things as metaphors. Right? So I'm sure that the point is, of course, the Chazon Ish was afraid of the extreme. But to find a certain balance is very, very important. Like the way we approach, let's say, Dor HaFlogo, the Tower of Babel. Right? I mean, how are you going to learn the Tower of Babel? They actually were foolish enough to build a tower to reach heaven. So you can't say that there is something symbolical there. Not that it didn't happen, but they were doing it for a symbolic value, not for the simple value of reaching heaven. Like somebody asked, if you want to reach heaven, you wouldn't build a tower in a valley. You know, they went. It says over there, they went to the Eimek and they built a tower. So go to the mountain if you want to reach heaven. And even the Ribbono Shel'olam's reaction, right? The Ribbono Shel'olam's reaction is like, hey, wait a second, they are going to succeed. Unless I change the whole nature that the human beings will stop cooperating with each other, they will succeed. What was the Ribbono Shel'olam afraid? Right? Obviously, it requires some background information, some insights, to that the story should not be just a story for six-year-olds. I mean, let's face it. The simple pshat in the Torah is a story for six-year-olds. And the truth is that that's what it was given in that way. The Torah was written in a way that a six-year-old can approach it, and the Shlomo HaMelech, the biggest, the most intelligent person in the world, can find insights. Right? The mistake is that when you try to teach adults, intelligent adults, like you try to teach a six-year-old, let me tell you, it has happened. It has happened. I mean, unfortunately, people have no seichel that you can't teach intelligent people the way you teach six-year-olds. Right? Just because we have to be faithful to the words. Of course we have to be faithful to the words. The question is, what are the words telling you, right? So does it mean that every Jew flew an eagle? I mean, let's face it. We have to try to understand, what do the words mean? So obviously the whole idea of the Dor HaFlogo is an incredibly important happening. As a matter of fact, it's so important that is the crucial change in history, that all of a sudden Klal Yisrael has to be set up, a group has to be set up because of the Tower of Babel. Yeah?
Isn't it very often worthwhile to imagine with some of these stories from Chumash itself and certainly from Midrash, that it's totally irrelevant whether they actually did happen or not? Because you're going to start to get into an argument whether it did happen, whether it didn't happen, you know, ended over soft. But if you start off by on the premise saying, you know, it's irrelevant whether they actually did happen or not.
Yeah, I mean, of course. I mean, the question is the danger of it. What about Avraham and Soro? Is that relevant? How far are you going to go to say it's not, the story is not relevant, it's the lesson that's relevant? That's the danger. That's the balance that you have to play. So For instance, in the Dor HaPlogo, once you start, the truth of the matter is you find everything. Everything. Once you search in the Meforshim, you find every single insight. Whatever you, some of them will be more appealing to you, but everything is found. For instance, Legabe Dor HaPlogo, it's tremendous what you find. The Dor HaPlogo was Nimrod. The whole idea was, let's build a tower that it should become a symbol of man's independence of God. That's what it means. What does it mean, let's build a tower to reach heaven? Let's build a tower to remove God from heaven. What was the whole point? What was the whole point? The whole point goes back to the broche of Hashem to Odom HaRishon. Hashem told Odom HaRishon, Pru Urvu Umilu Eso Oretz Vekivshuho. And the word Vekivshuho is a word which means you shall dominate, control the world, which means that every single problem that you have, nature will solve it. There is absolutely no human problem which doesn't have an answer within nature. Whatever it can occur to you, you can definitely find in nature an answer. If you want to reach Mars, nature has koiches that will make you reach whatever you want, because you control the universe. Kivshua. Okay? If so, right, then there is limitless what men can do. And by the way, in the Meforshim it says, including the original, the Kivshua meant including not being vulnerable to death. Because if you are vulnerable to death, then obviously nature has something over you. If nature has something over you, obviously you're not the Koivish. So this is why the Matzav of Odom HaRishon Koidem Achet is that he wasn't even vulnerable to death, because he had complete mastery over nature. How can he be vulnerable to death? Death is a natural occurrence. Okay? When was this taken away from Odom? Interesting. It says like this. After eating the Eitz HaDa'as, the Ribbono Shel Olam says, now he's going to grab the Eitz HaChaim. Right? Now he's going to grab the Eitz HaChaim. So what did he do to the Ribbono Shel Olam? He put the Kruvim. Right? So he can't reach the Eitz HaChaim. What was that Eitz HaChaim? And it's interesting. Everybody remarks the connection. The Eitz HaChaim is the Torah, right? Eitz HaChaim ila machzikim bo. The Kruvim are the Kruvim that stand by the Oroin in the Torah, with the Torah. And here the Eitz HaChaim is something that we don't want Odom to reach. What is that Eitz HaChaim? So it says in many, many places that if Odom HaRishon, it says in the Torah, if Odom HaRishon would have eaten from the Eitz HaChaim, what does it mean symbolically, eating from the Eitz HaChaim? Finding eternal life in this physical world. You know what would have happened if man found eternal life in this world? He will lose all sense of vulnerability in his relationship to Hashem. He's not vulnerable anymore, right? If you can control eternal life, then you control everything. At least as long as we are mortal, we still feel vulnerable in our relationship to God. So there's some incentive to relate to God because we need Him. What would have happened if men would live eternally? And I would say, yes, absolute control of nature. The other Eitz HaChaim, which gives you the real eternal life, would never be used. We would have no incentive here. If Odom HaRishon will use the lower Eitz HaChaim, which means the Eitz HaChaim of this world, he will find eternity in this world, what incentive will he have to find eternity in the real world, in the real Eitz HaChaim? Do you hear the pshat? Oh, so if so, comes out that at that point, eternal life is taken away from Odom HaRishon. In other words, the Vekivshuo becomes limited. But up to this point, man can reach everything.
Why is it unlimited before he gets to the Eitz HaChaim?
Before he gets to the Eitz HaChaim.
Before the Chet.
Before the Chet, so it's unlimited.
Why is it unlimited? Because then he has eternal life. And what is his new Kodesh Baruch Hu then?
Because at that point, he's not a physical being. Remember, the Matzav of Odom HaRishon Koidem Achet is that his self-awareness is his a soul awareness. Remember the Balim Kabbalah say that he looked at his body like we look at nails, something external to us. When he looked in the mirror, he never said, this is I. He said, this is what covers the real I, which is my spiritual essence. The chait caused his self-awareness to become physical. This is what happened to Odom HaRishon. Once he becomes physical and he lives in the realm of physicality, then he looks for satisfaction in this world. So the Eitz Chaim becomes eternal physical life. But when he was before the Chet, since he didn't see himself as flesh and blood, he saw himself as a spiritual essence covered by flesh and blood. This is why Odom HaRishon is not naked before the Chet. He's covered. Since his essence is spiritual, his body is the cover. When does he start being naked? After the Chet, when his essence becomes physical, now I'm naked, now I have to cover myself. So if he lives in that realm of spirituality, then eternal life is in that realm. Then there is no danger of the Eitz HaChaim. Because the Eitz HaChaim at that level means eternal spiritual life. But once he comes down to the physical level, then the Eitz HaChaim changes meanings. The Eitz HaChaim becomes eternal life in his physical realm. Well, that's too dangerous. That means that he will never try. He'll have no incentive to go higher to the Torah Eitz HaChaim, to the other eternal life, which is also an Eitz HaChaim. Which means both Eitz HaChaims are the same. It's just Eitz HaChaims in different levels. Okay? So, if so, comes out that man has incredible powers. If he just puts all his talents together towards one goal, he theoretically can remove God from heaven. He has the power. That's what we're saying the Kivshua means. Right? So in order to stop it, Hashem has to intervene. Remember the question. Why is Hashem worried that they should build a tower? The only way that you can understand Hashem being worried is the recognition that according to the rules before the intervention, they could have succeeded. Isn't that the only way that you approach it? If Hashem has to intervene, that means that without his intervention, they would have succeeded. Men would have succeeded to remove Hashem from the world. We don't need Hashem anymore. Because everything that we need, why do we need Hashem for? Because we are dependent on him. What about if we put all our talents together that we are not dependent on Hashem anymore? So we are God. That's what Nimrod wanted. Man should be declared God of the world, the absolute, ultimate controller of his own destiny. Right? And then we find, I mean, it all fits in beautifully, because then we find that who declares the first world war? You know who's the first king which is mentioned? Amraphel Melech Shinar is the first king which is mentioned. You know who Amraphel is? Nimrod. Sheomar Lavrom Po. Right? Now, what is the connection between Nimrod's plan to build a tower to reach heaven and declaring war? War is man deciding that he controls history. Isn't that what war is all about? What is war? We're not talking about war of self-defense. Why should man go to war? Because he believes he shapes history. Right? That is Nimrod. He decided to be God. If he's God, he can go to war and change history. That's the first war in the world, Nimrod. And it's interesting, when Avraham Avinu returns the situation in the world as it was, right? This is the first time when, if you remember the dialogue between Malkitzedek Melech Shalem and Avraham Avinu, Malkitzedek is described as Kohen Lekel Elyon. And then when he talks to Avraham, he says, Lekel Elyon, Kohen Shomayim Vooretz. It's as if there's a major change in human understanding started. From now on, it's not Kel Elyon anymore, because Kel Elyon implies what? He's up there and he has nothing to do with down here. Avraham Avinu, you did something tremendous. The Kel Elyon is now Kohen Shomayim Vooretz. But when Malkitzedek is described, he's only described as Kel Elyon. Here, it's the same idea. Who controls the world? Ultimately, Hashem or the human being? The whole rebellion of Nimrod is to prove that man has the capacity to control the world. And he does. Except for God's intervention. Okay? Now, I mean, you have to admit, all of a sudden, the Dor HaFlogo is a different insight. It's appealing. It makes sense to an intelligent audience. It's not a six-year-old child's state. There is a tremendous depth to it. And all of a sudden, you have the insight into nationalism. Where does nationalism come into the world? There it was, the curse of Dor HaFlogo nationalism, that all of a sudden man starts identifying, I'm Italian, I'm more than I'm a human being, I'm Italian, I'm Greek, I'm American. What kind of a pshat is that? What kind of a distortion is that? It's a distortion which stems from the curse of the Dor HaFlogo, because the only way that Hashem intervened to guarantee that men will never become completely invulnerable to God is by the breakup in human relations, by the barriers among nations, and that guarantees, that's the punishment of men. Since you didn't use out your capacity for the right purpose, your punishment is the breakup into nations. So, the Dora Floco is the beginning of nationalism. And that gives you an insight in the view, what is our view of nationalism? It's a curse. It's not the natural state of men. There were no nations, there were tribes, but the idea of nationalism, which leads to war, because that's the first generation of war. Nationalism leads to war. It gives you an insight into what Torah believes about nationalism, about war. It's a different story altogether. Yeah, I'm sorry, you wanted to say?
Under the system of Hashem, I'm calling Shemaim Oretz. That was the Kavshuva express. That Hashem is the calling Shemaim Oretz. How, where is our man's place?
Meaning, if you are at the level that you can be koivesh the world, that Hashem will allow you to be koivesh the world, then you are recognizing that Hashem controls the world. The moment you don't recognize that Hashem controls the world, then the Vekif Shua is limited.
But how are you conquering if you're saying Hashem is
Hashem is the ultimate. In other words, I'm ultimately subordinate to Hashem. Meaning I'll go to a doctor, he will cure me, but ultimately it's Hashem who's curing me. He's only an intermediary. That recognition is the crucial recognition.
I understand talking about Adam Arishon and how he wanted to be from the Eitz Chaim, that was going to give him a sense of he already was immortal at that point.
Not before that. He was immortal before the faith.
Yeah. And so he wanted to then, the next step would be he's going to eat from the Eitz Chaim, and he's going to be able to circumvent not having the Eitz Chaim the Elyon or whatever.
That's the idea.
And so he has a different kind of immortality now. It makes him, in a sense, quote unquote, godlike. But how is this like Nimrod and his generation, Dora Plaga, that they, how are they going to achieve the same thing by building this?
Once you approach it in this way, the Migdal is just a symbol of their intentions.
How are they going to achieve their intentions? I understand it's a symbol.
You put all your minds together, and every problem that a human being has, you put all your intelligence focused on that problem, you will find a solution. And the truth of the matter is, that's how the world was created. I mean, another thing, you know, you see, for instance, in the scientific community, there's always an approach, just give us enough time and money, and we'll be able to cure any sickness. Isn't that what you hear all the time? How do you know? Maybe there is no real... I mean, what makes you so sure that there is a cure for cancer? How do you know? Maybe there isn't. We believe that it all stems from our approach, that the Ribbono Shel Olam wouldn't have created the sickness without the cure beforehand. Meaning, within nature, there has to be a cure for the sickness. Otherwise, the sickness has no right to be. It's a Jewish point of view. Again, it gives you an insight into something which is, all of a sudden, Torah makes, instead of Torah making it difficult, just the opposite. Torah opens up insights into things that are happening in the world. All of a sudden, you understand the scientific approach of nature giving an answer to all human questions. Right? Except that we believe that there are limits. Immortality is the limit. Men will never find the secret of eternal life. That is the limit. But up to that limit, it's true, we can get up to that limit as far as we want.
The question that occurred to me is, even with all the cooperation, still men wouldn't control when it rains, when it doesn't rain. And the answer occurred to me as well, that even today when we have a terrible drought, the reason that people are starving is because there isn't the kind of cooperation that would get the food to them.
100%. You're 100%.
It doesn't matter if it didn't rain in some place in the world, if everybody was working together.
100%. You know that when the whole Malthusian theory came out, when was it? 100 years ago? So I read that Gdolin were asked about it. You know, the Malthusian's theory is that it's built into nature that men will have to starve, because man reproduces. What was the theory? Man reproduces geometrically, and food can only reproduce arithmetically. So therefore, eventually, men will have to starve or they'll have to go to war, right? So the Gdolin said, I mean, that's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. That's a belief that there is an imbalance in nature, which we don't accept. If the Ribbono Shel Olam created the capacity of human beings to exist, there must be enough food to feed them. It has to be that way. It's part of our emunah. So you're going to say, so how come there are people starving in Sudan? People aren't starving in Sudan because there isn't enough food in the world for everybody. because we don't cooperate. Because if there are barriers among human beings, and there's plenty of food for everybody.
So much for the
government. Exactly, exactly. Meaning there has to be. In other words, nature is here to serve men.
Couldn't this line of reasoning be an individual to say, you're saying that the Darflaga, they had this ability, they could completely control all of nature, and that
I didn't say that they had the ability.
At least get whatever they need.
But they realize that if they work on it, they will get the ability.
So they can essentially cut Hafetish Baruch Hu out of the picture.
That is the idea.
So couldn't the person say to you then, are you saying that you're against the medical research and whatnot? Because why should you, you're cutting God out of the picture? You're creating new cures for diseases.
Yeah.
And perhaps you're implying it would be better to rely on Hafetish Baruch Hu and not for human beings to cooperate.
So first of all, the whole point of the Kivshua today means that we have a right to do it, as long as we don't cut out Hashem from the pictures. Because Ein Soim Chin Elam is the whole point of going to. The truth of the matter is, if we would be at the level, at the right level, you're absolutely right. We can do away with science, but that already you have to be careful to say to an audience. But now I'm telling you the MS, what the Ramban says. That in the perfect level of spirituality, we really don't need science at all, because we can get everything that science can give us through the direct approach to Hashem, through tefillah, what's called the merit system, you can get it. In a perfect spiritual world, nature will serve you perfectly. Everything you need, nature will give you. What about if we are not at the spiritual level? Then we need the other approach. We have to go to doctors. So the Ramban really says, if great tzaddikim, they shouldn't go to doctors. What right do you have to go to a doctor? Go the direct approach. Go to the Novi. What do you go to a doctor for? Of course, if you're in a lower level, you have no choice. The masses, they have no choice. Right? So that's absolutely the approach. The approach is, if we would be at the level, let's do away with science. Who needs it? Whatever science will give you, Hashem will give you directly. But again, this is not something... For say, of course, you can say it to an audience. Now, to an audience, you have to recognize the power of science within the broche of the Kivshua. Right?
In light with what was said about nationalism, how do we explain a very strong emphasis on nationalism in Tanakh?
In Tanakh, in Torah? Absolutely not. Jewish nationalism?
I mean, after the Malachi, after. David is a very strong.
Nationalism doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. Nationalism. As nationalism, which means as a goal by itself. That's what nationalism is. A goal by itself, the nation as a goal by itself. In Torah, where do you ever find such a thing? Nationalism.
Is supposed to be elevated above all the nations and you know what all the nations
sure,
want.
So we need, in other words, we need, in order for the fulfillment of our objective in life, we need our own land to help us in that fulfillment. But was there any time? I mean, the Rebbe Chonin is a whole thing in it. Did we ever rebel because somebody else was stronger than us and he took over the government? The Greeks were controlling our government. Did we ever rebel against the Greeks? You know when we started rebelling against the Greeks? When they started tampering with the Torah. How come nationalism was never? Right? People think that the Maccabim, it was a nationalistic rebellion. Right? So Rebbe Chonin is a whole stick on that. Ridiculous. Nationalistic. So for a few hundred years, how come they never rebelled against the Greeks? Never occurred to anybody to rebel against the Greeks. What for? As long as you can fulfill your obligation faithfully and with the belief that if we will go up in our level, we would become independent of Greece. But we should fight them? Why should we fight them for? If we can fulfill our goal of spiritual, of fulfilling our spiritual objective in this world, by being under the domination of another country, so we would fight that country. What for? That's nationalism. Do you understand what I mean? There's no nationalism at all. There is a rebellion the moment your Torah is being tampered with. You understand this? Nationalism means that there is a goal, there is an inherent value in controlling our own land. There is an inherent value, not as a means to an end.
How to describe and to explain the nature of Medrash. I'm saying in a more general sense, to return to our initial topic here, in a general sense, in terms of a method, because a rabbi who gives a shiur in Chumash or any topic is spouting Medrashim continuously. how do you explain it? I've heard Midrashim characterized as authorized Jewish legends. There's obviously a shortcoming in that description. Did you describe it?
You see, the point is like this. Somebody, there is the Marsho. I think it's in Broches in the introduction. 99% of the introduction, the Marsho in Broches, it talks about Midrashim. There are Midrashim, which are Pshat, right? Argument in Pshat, but there are some Midrashim which are, the purpose of it is just to bring across an idea, right? Covered up, dressed up in something that will appeal to the audience at that particular time. Did you ever see, there is a book called Botei Midrashos by Jelinek, right? You open up those Midrashim, I mean, those are bona fide, I mean, they are reliable Midrashim. Most of them. You know, like this. Shlomo HaMelech and his races. Right? I mean, some Midrash. How the B'nai Naphtali would race and everybody would cheer, right? And it brings psukim to prove it, and what would happen to the winners? Come on, I mean, you know that that's not what happened. So what does the midrash mean? Those midrashim were pshutei kemashmo, darshonim, right? In the Roman period, they wanted to describe the greatness of Shlomo HaMelech, the prestige that Shlomo HaMelech had, the wealth. Right? It's like today. Come on. I mean, you know that that's not what happened. So what does the Midrash mean? Those Midrashim were pshutei kemashmo, darshonim, right? In the Roman period. They wanted to describe the greatness of Shlomo HaMelech, the prestige that Shlomo HaMelech had, the wealth. Right? It's like today. You're going to say, you know Shlomo HaMelech? You know how many Rolls Royces he had? Right? So, what am I trying to say? How many Rolls? You know that he had no Rolls Royce, but I'm trying to bring across something and translate it to our own understanding. So, of course, it comes down to us, and we start making fun. Oh, sure, Shlomo HaMelech had the horse races and races and you know, and Olympics. Ridiculous. Which means those are darshonim that for their era, for their audience, they try to bring out a point.
How can one avoid incurring the wrath of the Chazanish?
Yeah, that's a problem. That's a problem. But I want to tell you, I mean, Chazanish is, he's it. I mean, he is it. But remember a very important principle. Right? Again, I mean, I'm telling it to you again, just for your own information. The point is like this. Let me tell you a Maaseh Shehoyu. Like somebody told me that this was 20 years ago, he was offered a job in a yeshiva tichonit, you know, where they study secular studies, the Bnei Akiva yeshivas. At that time, that was the major issue in Eretz Yisrael. Gedolim were fighting like lions against yeshivot tichoniot. In Eretz Yisrael, you don't study secular studies. In Eretz Yisrael, you study only the Limudei Kodesh, and that's only whatever you need for your parnosa, you study on the side. To bring into the binyan of the yeshiva secular studies, posel. I mean, it was a major, major issue. Right? This man needed parnosa, and he was offered a job in a yeshiva tichonit. So his first reaction was out of the question, but he was in big trouble. So he went to a Rosh Yeshiva, Reb Chatzko Sarne. Chatzko Sarne was Rosh Yeshiva in Hebron. And he was, you know, up front in that fight. You know, he was the leader in that fight against Yeshivot Tichoniot. So he comes to Reb Chatzko Sarne saying, listen, I need parnosa, and I'm really apologizing to you offering me a job, so I don't know. My wife tells me I should take it. I know, I mean, it's osur. Chatzko Sarne said, take it, of course take it. But Rebbe, you scream. And I mean, this ir dav shrei, and I have to scream, and you have to go and teach there. What does one have to do with the other? Now, I don't know if you realize the godless that there is in that statement, which means like this, that such a thing is absolutely necessary at the yeshiva tichonit. I mean, you have to be blind not to recognize it. There are masses of Jews that would have been lost if all religious people would have accepted the psak of the Gdolin not to make high schools in Eretz Israel. What would have happened to at least half of those people that are going to high schools today? They would have gone to secular high schools, was a shaila, and most of them would probably become completely, you know, Israelized. True? That's what would have happened. They know that. They are not blind. They know it exactly. But on the other hand, can they say it's kosher? Chas v'sholem, if you say it's kosher, it will destroy yeshivas. So you're not allowed to say kosher it. So how do you keep the balance? You keep the balance by screaming. This is how you keep the balance. In the back of your mind, you know. But of course, it has to be done. But I have to scream to keep the balance, because if I don't scream, I won't be keeping the balance. So I have to go to the extreme position in order to keep the balance. You hear this? Right? This is the Chazon Ish's approach concerning new books. Do you know, we all have Me'iris, right? We all learn the Me'iris. Would the Chazon Ish look at a Me'iri? Maybe he did, but he wouldn't allow you to see that he's looking at a Me'iri. He was. Do you know that Chazon Ish was against all new discoveries of Sforim? Did you know that? Do you know that he said, if Klal Yisrael, if the Goyen, if Rabbi Akiva Eiger didn't have it, we are not supposed to have it? So how come you look in the library, Imir Shorim's, look at libraries. They all have the Michtoms and the Me'iris. What happened? Right? The point is, the Chazon Ish kept his balance, because there are things that we are discovering now that we shouldn't be, it shouldn't be looked at. There are things. Right? So, as long as we have the Chazon Ish, we have the awareness that we have to keep the balance.
And the criticism of the Chazon Ish was primarily using it for halachic, to be some kind of a halacha.
More than that. Much more than that. Much more than that. He didn't say. He says we shouldn't even bring it to a Jewish house, he says. And he said some very, very strong words against those books. Not only Lehaloche. Not only Lehaloche. But he had to say it. He had to say it. So Chas v'Sholem, just the opposite. That's what maintained us. That's what maintained us, that keeping of the balance. And very often, right? So the point is like this. So, am I saying, so don't listen to the Chazon Ish? The point is that when you're speaking to an audience, you have certain, you have a certain leeway, like those Chachomim that translated the Torah into Greek, right? How come they distorted certain things? You know why they distorted things? Because they were translating into a Greek, and they knew they're going to have an audience which understands Greek. So therefore, it's a different type of approach that they have to take. So they take words, change the actual meaning of the word. Right? Why? Because they wouldn't be able to digest it. So therefore, we have to adjust it in order for them to digest it. I'm not proposing that everything should be done in that way. I'm just proposing that that approach, that awareness, that you are responsible. You are responsible. You know, I found a matter that says like this. Vayehi kechalois Moshe. Yalkut Shimoni. Vayu kechalois Moshe. Kechalois Moshe. If you are able, I remember exact wording, if you are able to teach Torah, that the words of the Torah should be as pleasant as a kalois to a choson, kechalois kalois, a plain word, then teach it. And if you are not able, don't teach it. Yeah. Which means it's not only an obligation to tell you emes, it's an obligation to tell you things that the audience can digest. Okay? Now, so basically, really, it's all part of the introduction, really. The taimei ha-mitzvos, pshat, right? Then there is such a thing as insights into Jewish ideology, things that we have to believe. We have to believe, and you have to bring it across. Like a few, not long ago, I was asked to explain the belief in Tchiyas HaMeisim. very, very difficult. Very, very, very difficult. And I was struggling with it. How do you explain Tchiyas HaMesim in a way that it should be Korov LaSeichel? It's something so far-fetched that it requires an explanation. Now, we won't go into it right now, maybe in another opportunity. And then you have historical events. Those are the four areas. You have Taimei HaMitzvos. You have to develop an approach that would make it digestible to the audience. Pshat, Torah, Medroshim, Gemores, stories, right? Ideologies, beliefs. Why are we supposed to believe that? Why is it so crucial? Right. And the fourth one is historical events. How do we approach? We have to say pshat in history. History, right? Shinu binu shnois doivador. The Torah tells us we have to say pshat in history. Every major development in history, and I'm sure every minor development in history, but for sure every major development of history, must have a place within Torah, and it's our obligation to find it, to search. Where does it fit? Where does it fit? Yeah.
In terms of catering our explanations of Tamei HaMitzvos, in terms of the standing of the audience, can't we have the problem of falling into the trap of faddism? If one tries to you try to give a reason, for instance, if the Hertz Chumash is very criticized for this in terms of kashrus, it's the reason that it was good for hygiene then.
Which one? Kosher? Kashrus?
Yeah, kashrus. It was good for hygiene. They didn't have refrigerators in those
days.
They're
very dangerous.
And yeah. Nowadays, if you tell it to anybody, it's laughable. It's,
exactly.
You know, even
exactly.
Even non from person will laugh at that reason. And
this is what I mean when I told you that you have to review constantly the Taimei HaMitzvot.
But doesn't it makes it seem so translucent in terms of its flexibility that you could have a person who came to your shir 5 years ago and you gave a certain shot on something that was based on there was a new fad was out in music, and so you tried to base it towards that, and now you're saying something completely different.
You're 100% right, but what is our alternative, right? And when the Rambam says that the reason for shatness is because people, the priests bringing korbones for the Avodah Zorah, wore a mixture of linen and wool. Right. So what relevance does it have today?
We want to make a differentiation between monotheism and idolatry.
Exactly, but now it's not associated with wearing linen and wool. That's what I mean to say, that you have to review it constantly. You're right. The audience of 20 years ago, right? Thinking about what we told them 20 years ago, when it comes to Taimei HaMitzvot, they'll make fun of it. You're 100% right. That's why we have to review it and catch the same audience again and tell them the new time, the new insight that we can have. It's extremely difficult. I'm still struggling with Bosor Becholov. I never came up, even though I saw all kinds of pshatim in Bosor Becholov, I never came up with something that's really satisfying in Bosor Becholov, for instance. Right? In Kashrus, or you know, you have the one of the books that they have on kashrus, the idea of self-discipline, and there are approaches, but it's a very difficult subject. I mean, you struggle with it and you work on it and you try to get something that they should be able to digest. Yeah.
But the word very word itself, reason in English, is a loaded word, because we're not really giving the reason, giving insights.
100%.
It's a point to make. Sometimes more strongly, sometimes less strongly. Sometimes you really want people to think they should do it for this particular reason, but other times you really want them to know this is not the reason.
Sure. By the way, two things concerning what your comment is, and then we'll finish. The word in Hebrew, they all use the word Tamei HaMitzvos. And that is also very important, the way we call Tam. Because when you have a Tam, for instance, you have an apple has a Tam. Now, Is the tam essential to the apple? It's not true. The apple can give you all the nutrients, all the vitamins, without having any taste at all. The taste is something completely secondary to the apple. But Hashem gave it to us in His great kindness in order to make it easier to digest. This is what Taimei HaMitzvot are. They're not the basis for the mitzvahs. Those are things that are added to the mitzvah in order to make it more digestible. Those are really Taimei HaMitzvot. And by the way, the Amek Dovah in last week, in this week's portion of the week, in this parsha, if you take a look at the Harchiv Dovah in the concerning the mitzvah of Kibud Avohim, he says, Kabeles avicho v'simecho leman yarichon yomecho al ho adomo. Olam is Eretz Yisrael. So he says, what is the purpose of telling me al ho adomo? Because kibud avohim, he says, is such a logical mitzvah. Everybody will accept it. Right? Some people will say, oh, so now I know why Hashem told me to lechabid ovi v'imi. I have to, because it's logical. Right? Now, if that would be the real reason, would there be any difference between doing it in Eretz Yisrael or outside of Eretz Yisrael? Be no reason at all. Comes the Torah and tells you, you should know that your reasons are meaningless as far as a basis for mitzvahs. The mitzvahs has nothing to do with your reasons. This is what the Pasuk is telling you. Leman yorech al ho adomo. It's somehow tied to Eretz Yisrael, even though it's completely, it has nothing to do with our reasons. That's exactly what the Pasuk is telling you. It's true. Mitzvahs, in reality, have nothing to do with the time of mitzvahs. Right in this week's parsha, the Harchiv Dover, which is 100%. We always find that the details never fit into the time. It's an amazing thing. Always. It's as if, like, intentionally, the Torah will always add one little detail just to make sure that we realize that the Tamei HaMitzvah is only a Tam, it's only secondary, it's not the real basis. Always. Right? Okay, Lee Netter will... Yeah, any questions? Sure, you're right. I'll take a look at the Agdom. If you take a look in the third chelek of the Moreh Nevuchim, when the Rambam introduces the idea of Tamei HaMitzvahs, he talks about the dangers of Tamei HaMitzvahs, right? And he said that there was such a shita in Chazal, Sheloi Legalois, but we belong to the other shita, and our obligation is to, yes, to be Megale the Tam and look for the Tam. Right, and if you take a look at the Rambam in Hilchos Me'ila, it's interesting. You know, you saw the Rambam in Hilchos Me'ila. Fakir, this is an obligation. We take it, don't know anything, but it's an obligation to search and find just the opposite. Tamei HaMitzvah is an essential part in Limud HaTorah. Right? Yeah. You're right too. There's a new insight. Since the Tam is not the basis, right? Then it gives us Mokoim Henichu Avoseinu Lizgadir Bo, in every generation, Binu Shnoishnu, you know the Gera Reb, the Svasemes brings down from the Chidush Yorim, that Binu Shnoishnu Vador means that in every generation there is a certain Bino that other generations never had. So in every generation you have to find a new insight. Okay, Linera will continue.